I have two texts of Scripture this morning. The first is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 2. The second is from the 85th Psalm, reading verses 6 and 7. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. The word revive in the Hebrew is a derivative of chaya. It means to preserve alive, to quicken, to refresh, to restore to life. It occurs here in the PL intensive. It is a fervent plea for God to visit the nation of Israel and restore them to life spiritually, to revive them. The Old Testament Greek, the first translation and version of the Scriptures in another language of the Old Testament, is Zoon, bring it to life. Bring it to life. A fervent plea. Habakkuk was called of God to be a prophet in a time of crisis. The Chaldean army was marching against Judea and Jerusalem. They were coming as the instruments of divine judgment. God will judge His own people for their sin. Habakkuk knows this. He knows the utter destruction of Jerusalem and Judea will come. He knows that he and his family will not be exempted. In the very darkest of times, he cries out and prays for revival. Listen to his attitude as the book of Habakkuk closes. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And He will make my feet like hinds' feet and make me to walk upon mine high places. This is the prayer and the attitude of a man who is facing the great national crisis, the utter destruction of his homeland, and the impending Babylonian captivity as prophesied by one prophet after another. Yes, we can pray for revival in the very worst of times and crises. Let us look now to Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. The context describes a time of captivity under the domination of the nation's enemies. It is a prayer and a cry for God to give them new life as a nation. It is the same word that occurs in Habakkuk 3:2, chaya, in the PL intensive construction, a fervent plea for revival. There is literally, and we will see this in our studies, no circumstances that forbid or preclude the ability and the reason to cry out to God for a revival of His work. I have been impressed I trust it is the leadership of the Lord. Having completed the series of messages last week, to take time to bring a series of studies on the subject of revival. Many disdain such a subject. Many in evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity deny the possibility of revival. They have what I would call a very pessimistic eschatology. In this study, I want to survey the Scriptures and see the biblical foundation of praying and beseeching God for an outpouring of His Holy Spirit in revival. We want to study the biblical principles involved, and we want to survey church history and see what God has been pleased to do in 20 centuries. As God leads us, I want to deal with the following matters. Some preliminary considerations concerning revival that we will look at this morning. Second, the principles pertaining to revival. Third, the major passages applied to revival that cause people to pray during our time of Christianity from the first century through the 20th century and into this century. Those passages that men have fled to, relied on, prayed over, and preached upon. Fourth, we need to deal with Pentecost as the prototype of New Testament gospel revival. And then, as God leads us, the historical record of revivals, both in general church history and in our own nation of America. So this morning, follow with me. Preliminary considerations concerning revival. Some of this information is found in our catechism on Bible doctrine. And some of you understand and have read some of the matters on which I will speak this morning. There are four terms with which we must be familiar because these are greatly misunderstood and often misconstrued and hasten our misunderstanding of what to pray for. Reformation is the first term. It is a correction, a removing of faults and defects. Individual Christians and churches and denominations should be in a constant state of reformation, returning to the Word of God and aligning everything in our doctrine, our lives, our experience, our spiritual pilgrimage to the Word of God. This is a constant in our lives and experience. A reformation is not revival, but the two may be inherently related. If you have studied, some of you are students of church history, the 16th century Protestant Reformation was at the same time a great revival, a revival of gospel preaching. God raised up great and mighty men, and the Reformation paved the way for the great evangelical revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries. Revival and Reformation are related. Reformation may bring revival, and revival will bring a reformation in truth. The second term is revival itself. It is technically a term that points to an individual or collective realization of a renewed spirituality or experiential religion. The living out of biblical truth in one's life. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit, heightening, renewing, and reconstituting a fervent biblical Christianity and heightened spirituality in an individual, in a church, in a geographical location, or perhaps even worldwide. History has witnessed many of these movements. The Kirk of Shotts Revival, June 30th, 1630. A young man, 17 years of age, asked to deliver a closing message before all the people left the communion service at the Kirk of Shotts. He fled. He was afraid. Hundreds of people had gathered. God said to him, "Am I unto you a barren land?" And he returned and he preached, and 500 people were converted that day. The Cambuslang Revival in Scotland. By the time George Whitefield got there, in the 1700s, 50,000 people gathered on the hillsides under the power of the Spirit of God, and thousands were converted. These are the great movings of the Spirit of God in history, and very few of us even know that they have occurred. The Great Awakening in Northampton, Massachusetts, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, and later under the ministry of George Whitefield, spreading throughout the 13 colonies. It changed the moral climate of the 13 colonies and laid a moral basis for our war of independence from Great Britain. Apart from which, we could have not had the great documents of the founding fathers of these United States. Underlying these, especially the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, the blood of Christians who lived and died and prayed that we might have freedom of religion in our country. 1904, revival came to Wales. It spread throughout the world in two decades. It reached the United States in 1905, the last worldwide revival and working of the Spirit of God. It reached Korea by 1910. It circumvented the globe by 1920. It changed country after country, society after society. And very few in this generation have ever heard of this great moving of the Spirit of God. We have our activities. We have our programs. We have our television and our entertainment. We don't come to church to study. We don't come to church to learn. We don't come to church to be reminded of the glorious past God has given to us. We come to church because we're supposed to come to church. And hopefully we'll be entertained for an hour or so, and then we can return home self-satisfied. This generation of professing Christians is absolutely destitute of the knowledge of the mighty works of God throughout history. This indulgent, self-centered generation does not want to be disturbed. May God disturb us with an outpouring of His Holy Spirit and do what man cannot do and bring religion to life, the truth and reality of the Word of God lived out joyfully and powerfully in the lives of God's people. The third term is spiritual awakening. Revival pertains to churches and to Christians. A spiritual awakening pertains to the unsaved. Unconverted church members are converted. society itself finds the moral climate raised, and a great number of profligates and wicked people are brought into the kingdom of God with transformed lives. And finally, the fourth and last term, revivalism. This term refers to the application and use of certain methods and measures to produce religious excitement and promote religious decision. Revivalism is not revival. Revivalism as such did not exist until the early 1800s in the Kentucky Frontier Revivals, which showed the rebirth of Pentecostalism with all of its extremes. These methods or measures, such as the altar call and the decisionism, was taken and organized by Charles Finney in the 1820s, and from that time onward to the present, we have revivalism in our churches. It's common to hear even some of our strong Calvinistic brethren saying, "Oh, we went to such and such a church, and there I preached a revival meeting." Revival comes from the skies. Revival is a sovereign work of God. It cannot be worked up. It has to be prayed down. God sets aside the work of man, and He sovereignly deals with men directly through prayer and through preaching. In 1861, we find the war between the states. Chaplains were wanted. Books were wanted. Pamphlets and religious literature for the soldiers on both sides. A great revival, one of the greatest in history, took place among the Confederate troops. Books have been written about this, and the record is amazing. God can send revival and has in the very worst of times, crises, and circumstances. And He can do it again. The term revival is broadly and generally used to refer to all of Reformation, revival, spiritual awakening, and revivalism. We want to be careful that we distinguish between revivalism, the working of men, the production of religious excitement, and true revival, which is manifestly a work of the Spirit of God. Revivalistic methodology began in that Civil War. But the Spirit of God swept aside all of those human means and sovereignly came down among the troops. The record is amazing of what God did in those years. It's an example of what God has done repeatedly throughout history. And we are persuaded that the means whereby God extends His kingdom and builds up His churches is not through programs and methodology and programs, but through revivals, one revival after another. In the early years of our country, revival would occur constantly and repeatedly. Country churches with 20 members would swell to over 800. Lives and communities would be changed. When there was a time of coldness or wickedness in society, the churches would meet for days of prayer and fasting, and God would move. It's record, it's history, it's fact. Do you think that unregenerate society takes note of any of this? Of course not. And the history books our children read, they have been revised by the wicked and revised by the pseudo-historians. Any thought of spiritual value or the moving of God has been long ago swept aside. If you want to know the truth, you must read your history. Read those who have written about revival. In 1832, one out of every 27 people in these United States was a Calvinistic Baptist. Almost. And that's not to say the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the others. They had tremendous movings of God. America at that point in time could be called a Christian nation. If in your musty library or mine, you can get the Baptist yearbook for that year, you will see all of the numbers and data. God did wondrous things. Revival only lasts for a short time. Human nature is left to itself. Religion becomes weak, external, traditional, and then God impresses people to pray once more, to beseech His face, to see what God has done in previous generations, and then God is pleased to respond once again with a time of revival. This has been the history of Christianity, especially since the great revivals of the 18th century, once the power of Rome was broken and we have the Protestant Reformation and we have the great evangelical movement around the world. My second issue this morning is a question. Why be concerned about revival? The answer is the times in which we live cry out for us to pray for revival. I want to quote from the history of a Baptist association. The year is 1783. The first Wednesday in November was appointed as a day of fasting and prayer on account of the prospects of famine, and to avert the judgments of God on account of the increasing wickedness in the land. 1785. The association at this time, being oppressed with a sense of coldness and barrenness among the churches, appointed a day of fasting and prayer, whereupon God was to be implored for a manifestation of His loving kindness to Zion and a revival of His work of grace among the churches. This is our history. This was simply among the Baptists. Others had the same experience. How many would indulge themselves, or should I say, sacrifice themselves to a day of prayer and fasting today? I want us to consider the times in which we live, the state of our churches, even evangelical and fundamentalist churches today. Many have lost the gospel altogether. Many, in order to gather people together, resort to entertainment. And the last thing that they will do is offend sinners from the pulpit by telling them they need to repent. Most go to church for entertainment or to ease their conscience with religious tradition. Our society is a lewd and wicked society. Recent legislation has opened the door to all types of perversion, and it is inundating our society. What moral barriers do we have left? I draw your attention to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We should commit this to memory. It should be in our prayers. We should understand it. Paul is writing now, after putting forth the truth of the gospel, he deals in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, with the benighted Gentiles, the pagans, without divine revelation, except in nature and in their own hearts, consciences, and mind. They did not have the Scriptures. He sees them as utterly condemned and deserving of death. Then in chapter 2, he deals with the Jew. In chapter 3, he brings them both together as being under the reigning power of sin and needing redemption. I believe that our society is described very aptly in Romans chapter 1. Look carefully as I read and explain. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold, katekonton, a present participle, means to hold down. They are constantly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It means they know the truth, they're responsible to it, but they stifle it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to see churches on every corner. We don't want the gospel preached. We want wickedness and self-indulgence and perversion. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, in their minds, in their hearts. Man created as the image bearer of God has a conscience, a moral character that condemns him, and so he suppresses it continually. He looks about every fact, a created fact, and he stifles that. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man looks up at the heavens at night. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. He looks within himself. He has a conscience he tries to stifle. He's been created in the image of God. It's been twisted by the fall. And he suppresses it. But this witness is so great that he is without excuse. Do you have your Greek New Testament open? Anapologetus. What is that? Without an apologetic. Without a defense. Man looks at creation, every fact a created fact. He looks within himself. He is without excuse. He is condemned before God. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Literally, futile in their reasonings. They had no true revelational epistemology. For the apologists among us and the students, epistemology is something we know for certain. It's the science of knowledge, foundational school of philosophy. They are without an apologetic. They are without an epistemology. They've been rendered futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. The word foolishness there is not the usual word for foolish. It's asunitas, from a, privative, and tsunami. Tsunami means to put together. They can't put two and two together and come up with four. They're suffering from the noetic effects of sin. They're blind to the problems that have led them to their depraved state. And there are no answers except state power and government regulation and oppression and war. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I suppress the truth of God, and so I recreate God after creation. And I drag God down to my level so I can deal with Him. I can compartmentalize my life. I can fragment it and leave one place for religion and govern that religion that it won't disturb my conscience. That's God's assessment through Paul of lost, sinful, wicked mankind, benighted without special revelation. Wherefore, verse 24, because of this, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. These are such ones as who? We are now describing their character. It's a qualitative personal pronoun, hoitines, for those with the original language, showing this is their character. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. The lie. That universal principle of falsehood that permeates all fallen, lost, undone, sinful, rebellious mankind. And they worshipped and served the creature, that is creation, rather than the Creator. The word rather than in the Greek is what? Para. They sidestep the Creator in order to worship creation and attribute to creation the attributes of deity. Does that not describe the scientific world in this society and generation? What is the result of this? Let us continue on. For this cause, verse 26, for this cause, that they denied the Creator and worshipped and deified His creation, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the males. He's not using terms men and women. He's using terms males and females as though He's speaking about brute beasts. And likewise, even their females did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, males in males, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, was fitting. Homosexuality. Transgender, lesbianism. I had a confrontation with another preacher. That happens occasionally. This was several years ago. And he said, I tell you, God's going to judge this nation because of sexual perversion and homosexuality. I said, I don't agree with you. He got mad. He should have said, what do you mean? That would have been the right answer. I told him, I said, homosexuality is God's judgment. It's a manifestation that God has given this nation over unto judgment and to reprobation. It's a sign of it. It's a symptom of it. That is what the God's Word says. Is it not? Let's read on. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their females did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust one toward another, males in males, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. It's fitting. And as, verse 28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Literally, they reprobated God in their thinking. He reprobated them in judgment. Being filled with all unrighteousness, being filled with all fornication, being filled with all wickedness, being filled with all covetousness, being filled with all maliciousness, full of envy, full of murder, full of debate, full of deceit, full of malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. These are such ones as who? This is their character. Who the judgment of God fully comprehending, fully understanding, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Who are the heroes and the heroines of our society? The porn stars, the movie actors, the wicked people of this world that hold the destinies of the population in their hands, the politicians, the others, the people of power, those who determine the morality or immorality of society, living as if there were no God because it is a practical atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Ein Elohim, not Lo Elohim. Ein means no, not, of no consequence. Lo means definitely no God. Ein Elohim, the fool has said in his heart, God is of no consequence. A practical atheism that has reduced God down to nothing. Mere external religion. Traditional morality or immorality. God doesn't count. That's the language of the fool. Here, society has utterly cast off God and therefore no basis for morality. And now we see through the declaration of the Supreme Court saying that we accept same-sex marriage, the entire perverted body of perversion is now open in society, transgender, lesbianism, everything else. They're all coming out of the closet, and they are becoming the determining factor in our national election. This does not mean that God is going to judge our nation. This is a symptom of divine judgment upon our nation. We are already under judgment. We are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Our hope is not in conservative politics. Our hope is in a moving of the Spirit of God. In the very darkest of times, you see this throughout Scripture. In the very darkest of times, the great crisis in human history, you see it throughout church history. Men and women cried out to God, and He answered their prayers. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the nations may tremble at Your presence. And God answered those prayers. How many of you have church history books on your bookshelf at home? I'm sorry, how many of you have a bookshelf at home? I hope it's filled with good books, solid books. You need good standard church histories. You need to have a grasp of history. You won't get it from the television. You won't get it from the world. You won't get it from any other reading material. You need the good histories that you can see what our forefathers experienced. You can see the great movings of God in human history and in our own country. I've said that to say this. History moves very slowly from one generation to the next. And when I speak about things that occurred five generations ago, who's interested? We have read some of the worst statements of Scripture in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I ask you a question now. Israel, the people of God, coming out of Egypt after their wilderness sojourn, come into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise. They fill the land. They kill some of the inhabitants. A war of extermination, because it's God's judgment upon the sins and the homosexuality of the Canaanites. They were simply used as an instrument of divine judgment. Just like the Chaldeans from Babylon were raised up to judge Israel. It was an instrument of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, said the Lord. When they massacred the majority of the Israelites and brought the rest of them into captivity, he was God's servant, unwittingly, doing God's service and executing judgment upon sin. My question is, Israel came into the land under Joshua. Moses had died under Joshua. How long did it take Israel to go all the way through Romans chapter 1? From the true people of God with a high spiritual morality to open homosexuality and the worst perversion and murder possible. How long? One generation. Aaron's son and grandson was now the high priest. And when you see that and you understand that Judges is not in chronological order, and the events in the latter part of the book of Judges took place one generation. The open homosexuality and the murderous rage of the Benjamites until one tribe was almost exterminated by the rest of the people for their blatant perversion and violence. Church history moves one generation at a time. And this generation is almost in total ignorance of what God has done in history. So we're left to ourselves. We're looking for political answers. We're looking for psychological answers. We might even look to religion somewhat. But we don't know what to pray for or how to pray or what God has done in the past in the days of glory. So we will, God willing, in this series, study the great revivals of past. See how the Christians were pressed into a corner and all they could do was pray. God answered their prayers and brought mighty outpourings of His Spirit. It is for these things that we must pray. We don't look to conservative politics. We look to God. No more traditional prayers. No more just praying off the cuff. No more casual prayers. But getting on our knees, praying and fasting and seeking the face of God. My third and final consideration, man exists from generation to generation, and one generation rarely is concerned about the previous generation, unless they inherit money, position, or power. I want to know what my forefathers did spiritually. Many in Christianity hold to the impossibility of revival in our day. Why don't we see the churches across the United States crying out for revival? A few are. Most do not. Where among the evangelicals are people praying for revival and saying we must have revival in our day? We're under divine judgment as a nation. We must cry out to God. Where is it today and why? Among the fundamentalists, no fundamentalist preacher is preaching on revival or praying for revival. Why? Why? Because they don't believe it. They think it's an impossibility. And let me tell you why. Dispensational theology. Dispensationalism holds that the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, a once-for-all event. And so we have now the Holy Spirit, and we cannot expect any outpourings or revivals. They're simply not so. This age is going to end in the great falling away and apostasy before the great tribulation. So we're simply going downhill. It's going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes. So there's no sense in praying for revival. I've been told that. So what are our fundamentalist brethren doing? They're relying on their programs, their activities to keep their churches full. My ex-fundamentalist friend, isn't that true? They're not praying for revival. They don't believe in the power of God. They believe in the power of man because they're Pelagian in doctrine. They have the Finney mentality. And they don't even believe in revivalism much anymore. You mean to tell me that guitars and drums have replaced the Holy Spirit? I'm afraid so. We are also told that those great passages of Scripture that refer to revival, such as I have read this morning, cannot be used. We're in the New Testament, in the age of grace, in the new dispensation. We don't have anything to do with the old dispensation. Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, that's Israel. It cannot refer to a church. It cannot refer to believers today. All of these great passages on revival, it's not for us. How many of you have heard that, huh? Have I fought all these battles alone? What was my answer? Do you mean to tell me that I can't turn to Psalm 23 and say, the Lord is my shepherd? All of the Bible belongs to the believer. Some by interpretation, but all by application. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles. Oh, you can't pray that. That was to Israel as a covenant people in the Old Testament. I can apply it today. My Christian forefathers did, and God sent revival. Does your view of the Word of God preclude you from anticipating and praying for a moving of God's Spirit in this day? The church at Jerusalem experienced Pentecost, this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, it was unique. Men hearing in different languages without an interpreter. That never occurred again. But wasn't there a refilling and a re-empowering of the church from time to time? Peter and James and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4. They were threatened. And they were sent back to the church. Preach no more in His name. And they went back and the church held a prayer meeting. Let me read verses 29 through 31 of Acts chapter 4. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That is a biblical revival after Pentecost. A re-empowering of the Jerusalem church in a time of crisis. If you carefully study the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, he experienced six great, amazing revival among the Gentiles in establishing many of his churches. Six times, God brought a tremendous time of revival and spiritual awakening. We are told by many evangelicals and all fundamentalists, because of their dispensational theology, that God will never bring revival. Things are simply going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes, takes us away in the secret rapture, and then the great tribulation will come. Some of you are with us when this church started in 1994. a handful of people under very negative circumstances. We had been in another church. We'd been having morning meetings praying for revival. There was so much tension you could cut the air with a knife. So much political maneuvering, so much downright animosity. But we prayed. We prayed. And then we had to leave. We left. 20 of us. We started the church with 20 members. June the 19th, 1994. In 5 years, we had a congregation of over 200. Many of them had been converted sitting under the ministry in the church service. And some of those are here today. That revival lasted for about 5 years. It became a reality about a year, and it kept until we moved into this building in the year 2000. God did a mighty work during that time. I would long to see that again before I die. Do you know what the cry is from churches? Oh, Lord, do it again. Do it again. What we tasted then, I would like to quake deeply of now. It will come through prayer. God has ordained that revival comes in answer to prayer. What are we willing to do to beseech God for an outpouring of His Holy Spirit in this wicked day and in this wicked society in which we live? Will we deny ourselves? Will we give ourselves to prayer and fasting? May God stir us through this series of studies to relook at church history, to see the movings of God in Scripture and throughout history, and understand that God has not changed. There are always times of crisis, and what God did then, He can do now. Perhaps God will save some people here, and there will have a time of revival and spiritual awakening in this congregation, and by God's grace, it may spread across this nation. It has happened repeatedly. Do not be ignorant of it. This is how God works. Are you without Christ this morning? Oh, you've heard enough gospel to save the world. Some of you have grown up here over the years. And yet you have not made peace with God through Jesus Christ. Why not? The only thing that keeps you from Him is your own unbelief and rebellion. Look to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Perhaps your conversion would shake this church and be the means that God would use for an outpouring of His Spirit. Let us pray. Father, answer our prayers, those daily prayers for an outpouring of Your Spirit. Glorify Yourself, we ask, and make Your mighty right arm known. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.